God who promises impossible things and then fulfills them. No one is like Him. Well, today we do continue our sermon series in Genesis. We're in the portion of Genesis where the Lord reveals to us His interactions and dealings with Abraham. We've just completed a great chapter in that narrative of Genesis 17, where the Lord's covenant with Abraham is spelled out very fully. All along, we have seen God's promise to Abraham, His promise that Abraham will bring forth an everlasting kingdom of righteousness of people that have God as their God. We saw that in anticipation of this kingdom, Abraham and all who were in it were given the covenant sign of circumcision. Of course, it was given to the males, and they represented the females in that way. And we saw that recently, God had promised to Abraham that even though his wife Sarah was past the age to be able to bear children, that the kingdom would come through a son that would be born to her. In other words, that she would be the mother of this kingdom of righteousness that would come forth through her. Abraham laughed when he heard that, not in unbelief, but in amazement and in happiness of the prospect that God was going to do something that was incredible, something that was impossible for a human being to do. We are told that if Sarah, his wife, we're not told if Sarah, his wife, heard this promise, but we can suppose that Abraham must have told her because her name was changed according to God's commandment to Sarah. And he had to explain to her why she was called Sarah now rather than Sarai. But whether she had been told or not, we find in chapter 18 that she was struggling to believe this promise. We know what it is to struggle sometimes to believe what God says. It appears that she felt as if she was too old to even try to have a child at this point, to even have the kind of intimacy that was necessary for that with her husband. Consequently, what we have here is a beautiful example of how the Lord comes to His people to resolve their doubts, to assure them of His promises so that they can believe and go forward. You see, she was paralyzed until she had faith to go forward. So listen now as I read to you from this passage, Genesis 18, 1 through 15. Understand that this is the Word of God, so we should listen to it with reverence and with true faith and confidence, knowing that these things are from God. Genesis 18, beginning in verse 1. This is the Word of God. Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, "My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by inasmuch as you have come to your servant." They said, "Do as you have said." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly make ready three measures of fine meal, knead it and make cakes." And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. Then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" So he said, "Here in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I surely bear a child since I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. And may God bless the reading of His holy word. You see in this passage how the Lord goes out of His way to come to Sarah to resolve her doubts. In looking at this passage, we're going to look at three general things. First, how eager our Lord is to proclaim His message to His people. Secondly, how eager we ought to be to receive that message, how Abraham is an example of a receptiveness to the messengers of God. And thirdly, how the Lord does not stop with us until He brings His word all the way home to our hearts, if we are indeed among His elect people. He gets His word to us. His sheep hear His voice and they come to Him. Okay, so let's begin with the first point. See how eager our Lord is to proclaim His message to His people. How often He has appeared to His church to speak to them, to their leaders, to speak to His people. Please understand that when I say that He has appeared to His church, I am referring to the church as it is in all ages. I'm referring to the people of God in the Old Testament, the New Testament. When God came and spoke to Abraham and the people in the Old Testament, He was speaking to all of us in a sense. These things were addressed to Abraham as the one who represented the whole church. And so we come, and those promises that are made and things that are said, as they apply to us today, we receive those with faith and thanksgiving. What God has done to the fathers of faith in the Old Testament, He has done for His whole church and for us, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. That Jesus Christ has now come, so there's a change in our worship, but yet their promises are one. So here we see how the Lord appears to Abraham, our father in the faith, in a very special way. In verse 1, we're told right from the start that it was the Lord Himself who appeared to him. It says, then the Lord appeared to him. Notice it's the word Yahweh, the Lord appeared to him. It's all capital, so it's Yahweh or Jehovah. Appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So it was the time of the midday siesta that people kept in that part of the world when they would rest in the heat of the day. And this remarkable thing comes about that the Lord Himself comes to visit and in the form of a man. As the narrative continues, we see that the Lord appears in the form of a man and that He has two other men with Him, whom we learn later when they go to Sodom to be angels. It appears that Abraham does not know that this is the Lord, though he seems to have a sense that these men are very important messengers. I mean, he doesn't know it yet. He discovers it as things proceed. But we will look at that more in a moment. But the impressive thing here is that the Lord Himself has come to speak to His people. He has personally appeared to our leaders in the church many times in history. And it is a wonderful thing that He does this. You see, we have the Word of God because God through the ages has spoken to the prophets and the fathers in the Old Covenant and the New. He sought out Adam and Eve right after they fell and proclaimed a shadowy hope to them of the seed of the woman that would crush the serpent's head. He came to Noah before the flood to prepare him for that great event so that he could be preserved alive and all of us could be preserved alive who are to come from Noah and from the coming judgment. He came to our father Abraham many times to reveal His promised kingdom so that we could know through Abraham that it was God's intention that He would have a righteous kingdom in this sinful world of people that would be His people and that would be forgiven of all their sins and people that would live forever. He came to Isaac and to Jacob for the same reasons. He came to Moses many times in order that Moses might instruct the people, the church, how to live before God and might give them the law as a temporary measure until Christ came. He came to the whole church at Mount Sinai and then to the 24 elders. He came to men like Joshua and Gideon and Manoah and Samuel, and he encouraged them and brought revelation to them of various kinds. He came to David and Solomon and promised that they would be ones who would bring forth the promised son who would reign on the throne forever and ever with a kingdom of perfect righteousness. David and Solomon did not have that. They were a type of that. But the promise was of a son that would come to them, a greater than Solomon. And he came to his prophets, whom he sent to warn us and to tell us about the coming of Jesus Christ before the days of his coming. He came again and again, you see, and he spoke to them, graciously revealing promises, graciously revealing his glory for the benefit of every one of us. How thankful we should be that God is a God who speaks. What a great blessing it is for us to have all this revelation of our God so that we can know him. And in these last days, God has spoken to us in the most extraordinary and clear way of all. He has spoken to us through his Son from heaven. This is the climax of God's revelation to his people. The epistle to the Hebrews begins with these wonderful words. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Jesus is the very Word of God incarnate. God's fullest revelation that was seen and that walked among us and that we were able to touch and handle. Hebrews goes on to say that he is the heir of all things. He is the one who inherits the eternal kingdom of righteousness. And as I said earlier, he's the first member in that kingdom. And all of us are able to have such a kingdom because Jesus the King has inherited that kingdom. We enter into his inheritance. He is also, Hebrews says, the one through whom God made the worlds. So he is actually God himself, yet come in the flesh. And it says that he is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. In other words, we are God's image bearers, but we don't look much like God. We don't have the love and the service and the godliness and holiness and righteousness and all these things that characterize God, the wisdom. But Jesus Christ is the express image of God. He represents him beautifully and perfectly. And Hebrews says that he has by himself purged our sins and sat down, having finished the work that he was given to do, at the right hand of the majesty on high. So you see that Jesus not only represents God in his character and the way he lives, but also in his work. That the mercy of God is seen in ways that it was never seen before, because he is the one, as the Son of God, who gave himself for our sins, to purge our sins. And we see the great love of God and the grace of God and the holiness of God and the wisdom of God in what Jesus did to establish this kingdom, so that he could then bring members into that kingdom that he is the first member of. Those who, by his grace, are cleansed from their sins because he went to the cross and purged them from their sins. Those who are righteous in him because he has fulfilled all that is required of us. He personally then has come to us in this marvelous way. He established this kingdom. God has spoken to us in these last days, you see, clearer than ever before by his Son. And if we don't receive that revelation, we don't know God. 1 John 2:23 says, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. So someone that claims to be worshiping God and they do not worship the Son and they do not know the Son and the revelation that has been given, they do not know the Father, because the Son is the one who reveals the Father. It says, he who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. This is how God has spoken, you see, in these last days. And that's why we go out and proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ to the nations. And that we may hear the Son, you see. He has done things to accommodate us so that we can hear him. Because he lived a long time ago. It was 2,000 years ago, wasn't it? So what has he done for us? Well, even right after he ascended to sit at God's right hand, as we read, what did he do? He sent forth his apostles to faithfully declare Him, to tell us about Jesus, to tell us what He had done, so that we could believe and have life with God by believing in the Son. See, that was the plan that God had. 1 John 1:2 says, the life was manifested, and we, John speaking of himself as one of the apostles that walked with Jesus, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father. Jesus was originally with the Father and was manifested to us. He came to the earth. That which we have seen and heard. Okay, they saw Jesus. They heard him speak. We declare to you. See, we the apostles, John is saying. We declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. You can be God's people because the Word of God comes to you for you to believe the Word about Jesus, the Word of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. And then besides that, of course, the apostles were gone, as they were the ones that saw Jesus and eventually they died. And we have that they have given us the Scripture. Not only did they speak, but they also wrote and preserved for us. God has preserved for us through their agency in the New Testament the words concerning Jesus Christ. And now the plan of God is, besides these apostles, that He sends ministers into all the world to preach the gospel that is now contained in the Bible. The apostles themselves set up the government of the church in the way that God had appointed them to do, and they recorded how the Lord wanted it to be organized. And part of that included that there would be teaching elders, ministers of the word, who would preach the gospel to God's people from generation to generation. In his letter to Timothy, Paul says, the things that you have heard from me, an apostle, among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So there was to be this ongoing committing to others the things that the apostles had taught from generation to generation so that the gospel could be proclaimed from one generation to another. And besides all of this, God has also ordained that those who know Him bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Fathers are to instruct their sons and daughters in the way of wisdom, as Proverbs explains, so that they might know the Lord also. So you see to what lengths the Lord has gone to speak to us. Speaking to the fathers in the Old Testament, then sending His Son to speak for us, and then providing for us that there would be the speaking of His Word all the way up until the present time. This is what He has done for us. And what is His message to us? Well, His message to us is the gospel. It is the impossible promise of the gospel. Not impossible with God, but impossible as far as we are concerned. Overall, as we have seen, it is the promise of a kingdom of righteousness in a fallen world. A kingdom of sinful people who are now restored to God. We fell in Adam. We rejected God as our God. We were all desperately cut off from God. What could we do to atone for our sin? What could we do to change the corruption that is in us? It's completely beyond our ability to bring forth a righteous kingdom. And yet we have seen that the Lord came to Abraham and said, I'll be a God to you and to your descendants after you, and I will give you the land as an everlasting possession. I'll be your God and you'll be my people, and the nations will all be blessed in your seed. God was going to bring forth a son to Abraham eventually, that would take care of everything that was necessary to restore us to God. We know that more fully than it was revealed to Abraham, of course, because we've seen the fulfillment of it. This could only be done by God's grace. He would have to do it because we can't. It's not by works, but it's by God's work. It's by grace as far as we're concerned. It was a promise. To have that kingdom was a promise that was absolutely and utterly impossible. Abraham couldn't start working really hard, say, man, I'm going to make a righteous kingdom. I'm going to make sure that everybody's righteous in this kingdom. I'm going to make sure that their sins are completely forgiven. What could he do? He could do nothing. It's the work of God, you see. It's the promise of grace. So he believed God, that I trust God to do what is necessary to bring about this kingdom that he has promised. In our text, we have the immediate impossible promise to Abraham. What I mean is, So all along the way, as God was revealing the gospel to us, He kept showing us that it was something we couldn't do. And He did that in a number of various ways. And He did that particularly with Abraham, in that Sarah, his wife, was barren. And she was now 90 years old. And she is the one that God says is going to bring forth the son through whom the promised kingdom will eventually come. She was past her menopause. Her monthly cycle had ceased. It was impossible for her to have children. We're told in verse 11. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. It was impossible for her to have a child apart from God's almighty hand. And you see, God keeps doing that in the Old Testament, making sure that we realize that His promises are impossible for us, not something that we can do. He deliberately arranged it that way. It's not a work that is possible to man. The whole church then, represented by Abraham and Sarah, are really pictured there as being barren and unable to bring forth what God has promised. Try as we might. But God, who is rich in mercy, has promised. See, God continually, let's give some examples of some of the things that He has done like that. There was the impossible promise of deliverance from Egypt, from the most powerful man in the world at the time, from the Pharaoh, who was stubborn and did not want to let them go. How are this whole nation, when there's a few people, going to be delivered from Egypt? And the impossible promise then of that nation, who is untrained in war, going in and conquering fortified cities with men that were trained in war. How could they do that? Well, it was impossible to them. There was the impossible promise to deliver His people from the Midianites, that when they were unarmed and few in number. There was the impossible promise that Jerusalem would not be conquered by the Assyrian army when it was conquering cities that were much greater than Jerusalem and had more fighting men. There was the impossible promise of deliverance from exile. There was the impossible promise that a virgin would bring forth a son, which we saw was fulfilled. There was the impossible promise that people from all nations would come to God when the Messiah came. How could that happen? How could that happen when Jesus was forsaken by His own people? And He reiterated that promise. He spoke with confidence that the nations are going to come. And yet, hardly any of His people were even recognizing Him. How did He say that? Because God does the impossible. What man cannot do, God does. That the promise of the Holy Spirit would be poured out to give life to the spiritually dead. We can't raise the dead. We can't speak and have somebody come to spiritual life with God. But God does this work. There is the impossible promise that there will be a new heaven and a new earth with no sin, no suffering, no death. We cannot accomplish that. No curse, a kingdom that will last forever. We cannot bring that about. So you see how our Lord loves to promise the impossible, so that we might trust in Him and not in ourselves. He delights to bring His word to us, His message that says to you people, I'm going to do this for you. That's the way He works. How eager we should be when He's eager to communicate a message like that, to receive and believe that message. That's the second thing that I want to look at as we consider this passage. I mean, of course, we should be eager. His word is our life. Romans 10 teaches us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and that salvation comes by faith. So unless we believe, we don't have life. Therefore, it's essential for us to welcome the word of God, to embrace it, to believe it. Jesus says we must receive His word to be saved in John 5:24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in Him who sent me, the one who does all the fulfills all the promises, has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. People who try to make it without Christ are still in their sins. People who are trying to clean up their life or trying to do stuff for God or whatever without Christ. Unless you hear His word and believe in the one that sent Jesus, you don't have life, Jesus says. Jesus also says that we must continue in His word. It is not enough just to start out. Some people start out in a superficial way and they don't really have true faith because it doesn't last. You see, we need to continue to believe the promises, and we will if we're His disciples. John 8:31 says, "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in Him, some of them superficially, 'If you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed.'" If you abide in it, if you continue in it. Some of them were going to forsake Him just around the corner because they didn't have real faith. So you see how important God's word is to us. You see why I say that it is your life. Without it, you are dead in your sins. Now, the scripture is full, therefore, of exhortation for us to hear the word. In Deuteronomy, Moses keeps pleading with the people. Hear what God says. Hear and do what God says. Hear and believe what God says. In Proverbs, all through the book, but in 2, 3, and 4, it says that we should desire, as someone desires silver and treasure, that we should yearn for the word and hunger for it and want to have it fill our lives. Psalm 119, we're given 176 verses that commend the word of God to us and how excellent it is and how it gives life to us and how it's a blessing to us. We had a confession of faith this morning from Psalm 119. And in James 1:21, the scripture says, "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Jesus told us to be careful how we hear the word. Very, very important. Well, Abraham is a wonderful example to us of hearing and welcoming the word. This can be seen in the way that he greets the divine messengers who come to him. In Scripture, over and over, we have portrayed to us messengers of God coming and how they're dealt with, showing how we are dealing with the word. You see how he greets the divine messengers who come to him. Genesis 18 explains that he was resting at his tent door, when everyone would ordinarily be taking a siesta in that hot country. And he looked up and, you know, he maybe sensed something there. And there were three men that were standing by him. And they had approached the area of his tent. Now, Abraham did not live on Main Street. So it wasn't like there were hordes of people that were going back and forth in front of his place all the time. This was an extraordinary thing. And to have these men come and approach his tent, they had obviously come to see him, and he had come at this unusual time in the heat of the day. It is clear that they have come to see him, and he doesn't want to miss the opportunity to host them. He seems to have some sense, at least, that they are messengers of God, at least that they are very important people that he needs to greet and welcome. See how warmly he does welcome them. He greets them with extreme honor and insists that they stay. Verse 3, he says, "My Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant." See, we need to look at it as our privilege to show hospitality to other people, especially to the messengers of God who bring God's word to us. You see how he addresses the one in charge as Lord. And there's a big debate about whether he's addressing him as deity here, recognizing already that he's deity or not. And I would be inclined to say that he does not yet recognize him, because otherwise I don't think he would have prepared food for them. He would have offered sacrifices instead to God, which is what they ordinarily did when they recognized that it was God. So it appears that he's saying "my Lord" as a polite form of honorable address that was used in that country as well. Many of the Jews, though, do think that he did recognize him, and it might be. I'm not going to make a claim definitely one way or the other. But in any case, Abraham has extremely high regard for these men, and he treats them with honor as messengers of God. He ministers to their immediate needs. They've been walking in the heat of the day. And of course, the people had sandals in those days, and in the heat of the day, the thing they wanted as much as anything was to have their feet washed. And so he says, "Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree." As they needed the shade from the heat of the day at this time of day. Then he provides a feast, and he calls it a morsel. Genesis 18:5, "And I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by inasmuch as you have come to your servant. And if they have come to him, you see, he's going to see to it that they're well taken care of. As soon as they agree to stay, he springs into action. He says, this old man, you know, he's almost 100 years old, and he's running around doing all these things for these people that have come to see him. And he goes to his wife. He rushes off to her and asks her to make bread. And then he rushes off and takes a tender and choice calf and puts a servant to work to prepare that. Notice how many times the words expressing haste are used in that little section. And also in the Hebrew, it's even more choppy than it is in the English. He's firing off, you know, bread, calf, you know, all these things. He's just like going. The language itself brings out the haste. And this was a morsel of bread that he is giving to these men. That's a way of showing honor. We have some relatives like that up in the Pictou area. We would go and visit them sometimes with Mary's parents and second, third cousins of theirs or something. And we would be visiting with them in the middle of the afternoon, and they would say, well, you know, will you have a little bit of tea, you know, or something like that. And then they would bring out lobster and potatoes and vegetables and desserts and all these things. And we'd have this big feast. And, you know, it was just a little morsel, just a little snack, you know, before you go. And we always really appreciated their gracious hospitality. You see, saying, you know, this is not even worthy of you. This is just a morsel of bread for you and that I'm giving to you. I'm not doing much of anything here. And you see how Abraham then stands by and waits while they eat as a servant, you know, ready to serve them when anything that they need, looking out for their needs. He doesn't even sit down at the table with them at this point. He stands by perhaps also to hear what they have to say. They've come to him. What is their business? Why are they there? He wants to know. He wants to hear. He waits for them to eat, and then he can find out why they have come. Scripture exhorts us to exercise care in how we receive messengers that come from God. Hebrews 13 has this very situation in mind, I think, when it says, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Now, the scripture interestingly admonishes us to be careful who we extend hospitality to. Like in the early church, there are people that went around as false teachers and they weren't supposed to receive them into their house. But when we see that someone is worthy, we are to receive them. Many times when you welcome people into your home, they end up being messengers of God to you. Sometimes they might even be angels. But whether they are or not, they often bring something from God to you. If you had not received them, then you would have missed the blessing. Do you remember when we studied in Acts 28 a while ago about when Paul was shipwrecked with all of the people that had him as prisoner and everything that were with him on the island of Malta? And you remember how they showed extraordinary kindness to these men that were shipwrecked? They brought them into their homes. They ministered to them. They fed them. They built a fire to warm them when they first got there. They did all sorts of things. And you remember the blessing came back, didn't it? Because it was a messenger of God that was among those people. And the Apostle Paul, not only did he heal Publius's father, but he also ministered the word to them. And we know that from that time, we know in history that the word of God was planted there. The gospel was planted. There was a church in Malta after that. And you see, they were hospitable. They welcomed the messengers of God. If they hadn't, they would have missed the opportunity. When the two angels who are with the Lord in this passage go on to Sodom to warn of the city of its coming destruction, how do the men at Sodom receive them? Are they hospitable? Do they welcome them? Do they care for them? No, they try to rape them. That's what they want. And so they do not receive the warning. Of course, it was known that they wouldn't receive it already, but Lot is the one who hosts them. And he hears of the warning of coming destruction. Jesus spoke about the reception of the 70 that he sent out to minister the gospel of the kingdom. As messengers of the Lord, the way they were received indicated the attitude of the people in those cities to whom they were sent. What was their attitude to God's word? Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 10:11, now whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. In other words, if they don't receive you, if they don't show hospitality to you, He says, whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So it's going to be worse than it was for Sodom. Learn from this that it is very important how you treat those who come with God's word. Now, it's difficult to preach about these things because it pertains to me as a minister of the word. But I'm duty bound to say what God's word says. Ministers of the gospel are to be treated well. In 1 Timothy 5:17, we're told, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, in particular those who labor in the word and doctrine. And in 1 Corinthians 9:14, Paul says that God has ordained that those who minister the word should be provided for. Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. When this is not done, and congregations that do not receive and do not support ministers of the word, do not desire even to have ministers of the word, then those places suffer for want of the sound preaching of the gospel. And so you see, this is a very practical thing. If we love the word of God, we have to welcome the messengers who carry the word of God. If you do not tithe, then you need to consider what that says about you and your love for God's word. We are also to honor other people, parents, missionaries, Christian friends, and strangers. Blessings will come to you when you honor them and when you care for them. They'll often be used to encourage you. Sometimes children taking care of an elderly parent will receive great blessing doing that, because the parent will have so many things to say, wisdom from God. Don't you find that to be true, that many times you have someone over to your house and you end up being the one that is enriched and blessed? See, and always, even if it's someone that is ungodly or is not very godly, you have the privilege of serving Christ by serving them. Jesus says, if you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. So it's a privilege to be able to honor and extend hospitality. And by all means, if you love the word of God, do not forsake the meetings that God has appointed. Each Lord's Day, God calls us together as an assembly to receive his word and to exchange and to encourage each other in the word. Hebrews 10:25 says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Be eager for church. What better thing do you have to do on the Lord's Day? What better thing do you have to do in the afternoon on the Lord's Day than to attend to God's word? You see, this is a day that God has given us to receive his message. And we want to be there to hear the message of God. And if we're sick and we're not able to be there, we can listen to a recording. But why not fill the day with both services? Why not spend time in family worship as well? It's the Lord's Day. Be eager to receive the messages that God has for you. And likewise, you see, be eager for fellowship with Christian brothers and sisters, that we might edify each other. So now I have shown you the first 2 points, how God is eager to proclaim his word to us and how then we ought to be eager to receive the word the way Abraham was. Now I want you to see how the Lord not only goes out of his way to proclaim his word to us, but how he actually helps us to receive the word by dealing with our personal doubts and struggles. He ministers to us individually. The Lord brings home his message to each one of us. Sarah was discouraged. She had been hoping to bear the special child that God had promised, the child through which the eternal kingdom would come. But she had been barren, and now she was told that she would have a child. But being past menopause, she had, of course, given up hope. You know, God had been saying that bring forth a son, and she said, well, it's not me. Like, I'm past the age to have children now. She was very discouraged. And though Abraham must have shared God's promise with her in Genesis 17, because of her name change, that she would bring forth this son, Sarah did not really want to reflect perhaps on that promise. She had been disappointed too many times to hope again. And she was too old now. Whether that's exactly the case or not, what is clear is that she is not disposed to believe the promise now, even when God speaks it to her here in this passage. He came to bring it home to her, you see, because she was doubting. He especially inquires of her as soon as he begins to speak to Abraham. The first thing that he says as he begins to speak after the great feast is that, where is your wife, Sarah? As if he did not know. He knew her name. But he's asking because he wants to know, I am here to communicate to Sarah. You see, from this you need to see that no matter how important you may think you are, hiding back in the shadows of the tent, if you are Christ's sheep, He knows you by name. He knows all about you. He knows about your doubts. He knows about your fears. He knows about your sins. And He cares very much about you. And you're not able to come out from under His eye. He knows you better than you even know yourself. And He cares and He comes to meet your need. So don't play games with God. He knows all about it. He knows all about you. I don't mean that He will come as He did here in a personal human form that He'll show up at our door. But I mean that this is a picture of the kind of care that He has for each one of us in the workings of His Spirit bringing the Word to us. Haven't you often had the experience of hearing a sermon and feeling as if that you were singled out and it was directed particularly to you as an individual? God speaks to us in that way, and He lets us know that He is speaking to us. You see, it's just what you need. That's the way He works. He knows all about us. It's very sad to see churches exchanging the preaching of the Word for frivolous things, for things that don't have anything to do with God's Word, or things that have little to do with it. Singing extra songs in place of the sermon, or having dialogue or pep talks or whatever it is, not preaching of the Word of God. We desperately need that. God speaks to us in that way. God also speaks in a way that makes it clear that it is He who speaks. So He speaks in a way that makes it clear that it's addressed to us personally, and He speaks in a way that we know that it is from Him and not just from man. This is very important because when you hear preaching, when you hear faithful preaching, you actually hear the Word of Christ. Not that the sermon itself is infallible in all of its words, but if the Word of God is expounded to you, it comes with the authority of God because it is His Word that is being brought to bear upon you, and it has the authority of God behind it. We need to distinguish when God has spoken. We need to distinguish because we are to receive the Word of God in a different way than we receive the Word of man. Remember how Paul commanded the Thessalonians, or commended them, because he said, when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth the Word of God that effectively works in you who believe. The Word of God should be received with all reverence and accepted with absolute authority. It's not something that you can modify at will. You say, oh, I don't like that. I'm going to cross that part out. It's not something that you can doubt. Oh, I don't think that's true. That couldn't be true. You see, because it's the Word of God. So be fully believed, fully obeyed. When you see that it is the Word, you do obey it. You do believe it. God has ways of making it clear to His people that it is His Word. When the prophets and apostles spoke, He confirmed them with many signs and wonders that they did in the midst of the people that they ministered to. They gave many impossible promises that were fulfilled, like that a virgin would conceive and bear a son, or that the nations would come to Christ. When Christ came into the world, the Gentile nations would suddenly begin to come into the kingdom of God and believe. It's exactly what happened. That's been fulfilled right before our eyes. It confirms the words of the prophets. And now we have the scriptures themselves that have been given to us and that God's people have received through the ages, recognizing as the very Word of God. And it bears witness, the scriptures bear witness to themselves. Everything from the unity of the parts to the scope of the whole, and the majesty with which God speaks in them bears witness that it is the Word of God. And even more, the way it convicts us of sin when the Holy Spirit works so that we see ourselves in a way that we had not seen before, as if God has spoken because He has spoken. The Holy Spirit works in such a way that we can come to recognize God's Word as God's Word. It is something we ought to recognize from the very get-go, and something that we would recognize if we were not corrupted in sin. But because we are corrupted, the Spirit has to do a special work to open our hearts to the Word. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness to him. He has to be changed. God has revealed them to us by His Spirit. The Holy Spirit works and changes us. That's why it's important then for us to pray for the Holy Spirit to work when the Word of God is preached. When we come to the Word of God, to read it or anything. So, see how the Lord makes it clear to Sarah that it is He who speaks. There's several ways that He shows us in this instance. First, we've already seen in that He knows her name. It must have been rather surprising when she's back there in the tent and He says, "Where's Sarah? How did He know my name? Where is your wife Sarah?" And second, He shows that He knows all about the promise that Sarah will have a son. A promise that had been given by God to Abraham just 3 months before this in Genesis 17. He repeats the promise that she will bring forth the son of promise to Abraham. You can see that in verse 10. "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah your wife shall have a son." Genesis 17:21, you see, previous chapter, God had said that Isaac would be born at this set time next year. So when God spoke in Genesis 17, He was saying the child will be born in 1 year from now. A clear time was given. And now 3 months later, this messenger says that Isaac will be born according to the time of life. Now that phrase indicates the period of gestation, the time of pregnancy. So in other words, according to the time of pregnancy, the gestation period, the 9 months, that's the period of time in which until the child will be born. So that's why we say this must have been 3 months later. You know, how could the stranger know that, though? How did he know that this promise had been given and that a time had been given? Well, he had to at least be intimately connected with the Lord, if not the Lord himself. Third, he shows that he is divine or has divine connections at least, and that he speaks to the birth of Isaac as something that he is going to do. Did you notice that? "I will certainly return to you." What did the angel say? "The Lord will come to you. The Holy Spirit will come and you will conceive," he said to Mary. And so the Lord is going to come. And I will. And he says here, "I will come." He is the one who will fulfill the promise. It's still not all we have to show us that he is God. Fourth, in that he knows that Sarah laughed. We're told in verse 10 that she was in the tent door behind the speaker. See how it carefully tells us that she was behind him? So that he couldn't even see her, even if she was visible at the tent door, he couldn't see her. And we're told in verse 12 that Sarah laughed within herself. So even if he could see her, she didn't laugh out loud. You know, it wasn't, people have all those things on Facebook, LOL, you know, it wasn't that. She didn't laugh out loud. She laughed within herself. It was a laugh that was hidden and that could not be observed. Yet the stranger knew. He knew what was going on inside of her. Abraham was probably saying, "Well, she didn't laugh. You know, he didn't see it." But she did laugh. You see, only God is able to read the secret thoughts of the heart. And that's how the Word of God is so convincing. When the Word of God comes to you with the power of the Holy Spirit, it lays your heart open. And you see what you are, what you didn't even see in yourself before. And you know that God has spoken to you. And it convinces you that God Almighty has spoken to you. So you see that then, fifthly, we see how the stranger, because he is the Lord, speaks to Sarah also with authority. When she says that she did not laugh, he simply says, "No, but you did laugh. You know, you did laugh." She denied it because partly, you know, she didn't laugh out loud. And he would say that too, and you, "Oh, I didn't laugh." But he says, "No, but you did laugh. See, I know what went on inside of you. I know what happened in your heart. Don't tell me you didn't laugh. I know that you laughed." You see, she knows now that he sees inside her heart. So you see how the Lord makes it clear, as he does with Sarah, that it is him speaking and that he is speaking to us. All who belong to him are able to recognize the authority of his word. That's why when people join the church, we require them to confess that they believe that the scriptures are the very word of God, the only rule of faith and obedience. They don't believe that, it's an indication that they really aren't believers. They really don't know the Lord. At least there's a defect in their confession of faith that needs to be brought up to speed. If they don't see it, this calls into question their profession of Christ. And now I want you to see the main point, how the Lord who speaks helps us in these ways to receive His impossible promises despite our weakness. He doesn't just proclaim the word to our ears, you see, but He brings it home to the hearts of His people. He opens our heart to receive the word. He exposes our unbelief and calls us out on it. Having told Sarah the impossible promise, He knows that she doubts it, and that Sarah laughed within herself, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, also being old?" It appears that she was not even intending to have relations with her husband at this point because she thought she was too old for it. And she knew that she was definitely too old to conceive a child. And the Lord has apparently come to tell her that it's time to get on with it because she is going to have a child. So you see, this was crucial that Sarah believe so that the promise could be fulfilled. And now He knows what is in her heart. And He says to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh?" You see, He's working to convince Sarah, to resolve her doubts. That's how He rebukes her, to correct her. She must leave or she won't have the necessary intimacy with her husband to have a child. She must leave or the promise would not be fulfilled. He repeats the promise after the rebuke. Verse 13, "And the Lord said to Abraham, 'Why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old?'" And then He gives some help here. "Is anything too hard for the Lord? And at the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." That's the clincher. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Now, when we think about it, okay, whatever God says, if He says He's going to do something, then we can't go, "Oh, well, that can't happen." Of course it can happen. He's God who made heaven and earth. Of course He can do anything that He says. This is why it is ridiculous for men to come and say, "Oh, the virgin birth, that's impossible. That could never happen." Of course it's impossible for us. But it's not for God. Is anything too hard for the Lord? The word "hard" there is the word "wonderful." It's a word that speaks of what only divinity can do. You could translate it, "Is anything too supernatural for the Lord?" Anything. Of course it's not. Now, what about you? Do you have the same kind of weakness that Sarah has? Do you really believe what God says in His Word? Do you believe that He is working out His good purpose when trials come your way? That all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose? Do you believe that? Do you believe in heaven? I mean, do you really believe that there's a place where there won't be any sin? Or does that seem like a really strange place that couldn't even exist? Where there's no sin, where there's no death. Do you live as if you believe? Do you really believe what God says about disciplining your children and that it's right? Or is that just kind of like old stuff that's not really, you know, doesn't really apply to us now? Or submitting to your husband, is that just, no, that's not God. God didn't really mean that. Or dying to yourself for the sake of your wife. Well, that would be suicide. God wouldn't want that. Do you believe that God will always give you grace in the time of need? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation? And that no one comes to the Father but through Him? Do you believe that? Or is that just something that is just something that, oh yeah, they say that, but you don't really believe it? The Lord sees it when you laugh. When you don't laugh out loud, He sees it when you laugh in your heart, too. Maybe you're even afraid to admit to yourself that you laugh at some of these promises in your heart. Maybe like Sarah, you're afraid, and because you're afraid, you say, "I did not laugh." He says, "Yes, you did." You need to admit where that doubt is. You see, He's there to help you. He's there to bring you, to resolve your doubts and to bring you to a stronger faith. So be like the man that Jesus dealt with who said, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." That's the way to respond. That's a sincere way. Come to God in honesty. He already knows about your doubts. Don't try to hide it. Don't try to hide it from yourself. We know that the Lord really does help overcome unbelief, that we may become believers and that we may grow stronger as believers. We know that He helped Sarah because she did have relations with her husbands. And she did conceive Isaac. Hebrews 11:11 gives us the wonderful news that, listen to the words, "By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. And she bore a child when she was past age. Why? Because she judged him faithful who promised. She stopped doubting and she believed that he was faithful. And she said, I will do this thing. She realized how stupid it was to say that anything was impossible with God. Jesus tells us that if we are his sheep, he will see to it that we receive his word and come to him in faith and continue in faith. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And in John 10:16, he says, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Do you see? He works the unbelief out of you. He works the doubts out of you and brings you to a firm faith. Like Paul, whenever we see faith in anybody, we should give thanks. He says, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you received it not as the word of men. We quoted that verse before. But notice the beginning of that. We give thanks for this because it is God's work. Otherwise, you would not believe. It's because God came and worked in you that your doubts were resolved. We believe because he has brought us to hear his voice. That's why we ought to thank him. The Lord will always get his impossible promise into your heart. Blessed be his holy name forever. Please stand and let's call on him. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you that you resolve doubts in us so that we can receive the Word of God. We thank you for the testimony that we have in Scripture of how you do this work. And we pray, Lord, that we would come to you with assurance and confidence that as your people, that you will work in us. And that, Father, you would resolve all of our doubts, that we would grow strong in faith, giving glory to you. We thank you for the change in Sarah, that after you dealt with her, that then she believed, and then she conceived, and then she brought forth. We praise you, O Lord, that we can be fruitful as well when we believe the word of God. We pray that you would help us in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper. Well, today we saw how the Lord came to Sarah to resolve her doubts so that she could receive the promises of God and that his word could be made sure to her. And this raises a question for us as we consider coming to the Lord's Supper. It's a question that is asked in our larger catechism. May one who doubts of his being in Christ or of his due preparation come to the Lord's Supper? Somebody that doubts, come to this table. Well, the short answer to that question, it's a very long answer, but the short answer in the catechism is that yes, they can come because the Lord's Supper is appointed for the relief of weak and doubting Christians. He may come on these conditions. If he truly yearns to have assurance and if he desires to be in Christ and to depart from iniquity, he may not be sure that he's in Christ, but if he desires to be and he desires to be delivered from his sins, to be free of his sins by the grace of God, then he may come to the Lord's Supper. If he is baptized and a member in good standing of a church, those are the outward conditions. It should come as great encouragement to us that our Lord comes to his people to help them resolve their doubts. He knows, in fact, that not one of us has perfect faith. And that's one of the reasons that he appointed the Lord's Supper, to help us resolve our doubts, to give us greater and firmer assurance, stronger faith than what we have yet had. We've seen how he worked patiently with Abraham all through his life to bring him to stronger and stronger faith. And we saw today how he worked in Sarah to do that with her. He works in you too, if you are one of his people. In Luke, we see that Jesus is eager to eat the Passover with his disciples because it is at this time that he's going to institute the Lord's Supper, which he knows will be a great boon to all of his people, a boon to all of his people all through the ages to help them to resolve their doubts. from now on, instead of offering a sacrifice that they did at Passover and partaking of it, they will be looking to the fulfillment of things that God had promised with the coming of Jesus Christ and trusting in the sacrifice that has been offered once for all. Jesus was eager to meet his people at the table, and he's eager to meet with us today at this table and to assure us that this is what I did for you. This is my body, you know, and so on. Let's read the words of institution from Luke. And I read from Luke because it's the one that emphasizes how he was eager to do this. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of this vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took the bread, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." So meet this eager Savior with your own eager reception of him. Welcome him the way Abraham welcomed the messengers of God. Come to this feast and receive from him what he has come to give to you. The assurance of his saving work, that his very body was broken, that he, the Son of God, came in flesh and gave himself for us, and that his blood was shed for the remission of our sins as represented in the cup, and that we have participation in that sacrifice. Come with confidence, trusting in him, looking to him. It may well be that that you will receive a blessing at the table of greater assurance. That's what we ought to yearn for as we come. So if you're a member in good standing of a church that confesses his name, you're welcome to join with us in partaking of this sacrament. Let's ask God to bless us and bless the sacrament and call on his name. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can call on your name and that we can ask you to meet us at this table and to help to strengthen our faith based on what Jesus Christ has done for the remission of our sins. May we see that he is the one in whom we have eternal life. May all of our doubts be resolved when we see the blood that was spilled and the body that was broken, that it was the body of our Lord Jesus. May we see also that you accepted this sacrifice that he offered, that you raised him from the dead, and that he is now reigning in heaven. And we come to this to remember what he has done. We pray, O Lord, that in remembering, that you would visit us with greater assurance and faith. We pray that if anyone here does not have that faith, that you would give it to them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now the blessing of the Lord our God. Blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to his people according to all that he promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promise which he promised. May the Lord your God be with you as he was with your fathers. May he not leave you nor forsake you, that he may incline your hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded your fathers. Amen.